I was raised Pentecostal, we would assume that by the time this many things go wrong and this few people come to a service, that the devil was trying his best to keep us from worshiping the Lord. I didn't say they were wrong. I didn't say they were wrong. But we have learned that the enemy only attacks good things. And the only time the devil gets angry is in reaction to or in anticipation of what the Lord is up to. Amen. And I have learned over the years that my spiritual discernment is not as good as the devil's. And sometimes I am not as attuned as I ought to be. It's not going to help at this point. I've got cough drops in my pocket. I've got one in my mouth right now. I actually choked on a cough drop. I've learned that my discernment is not that great. Sometimes I don't know that the Lord is about to move until I see the devil move first. And so I've learned to recognize his schemes, not as a discouragement, but as an opportunity for greater confidence and intentionality. Amen?
Amen.
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 Amen. The Sadducees come to Jesus. I think my voice will cut back and I'll talk a bit. He says no. The Sadducees have come to Jesus with a stupid question. Now I know I'm a school teacher. Elizabeth gave me the look that said, but there are no stupid questions. That's the kind of crap teachers tell little children to boost their self-esteem. There are terrible questions. There are stupid questions. In my classroom, I consider any question that I have just given the answer to five times in a row as a stupid question. Now, because I have a long history of ADHD stupid questions myself, I try not to get too frustrated and answer stupid questions with good answers. But there are stupid questions. The reason what the Sadducees are asking Jesus is a stupid question is because they're trying to stump Jesus and trap him and trick him into a falsehood. And that's just stupid, isn't it? They don't believe his claim to be the Messiah. Even the Pharisees, who are open to the idea of Messiah, think that Jesus just doesn't meet the qualifications and isn't doing the stuff that a Messiah ought to do. They've misunderstood the scriptures. They've misread the scriptures. The Sadducees have a deeper problem than that. They don't believe there's going to be a Messiah because they don't believe that all the scriptures are scriptures. You know that the Old Testament, from a Jewish perspective, is called the Tanakh. It's made up of three things, the T, the N, and the K in Tanakh. Y'all with me? You've got Torah, which means law. You've got Nevi'im, which means prophets. And Ketuvim, which means the writings. Jesus sums it up as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, because the Psalms are the biggest book within Ketuvim, the writings. The Pharisees accepted all three parts of Tanakh, as do we. The Sadducees only accepted the T, not the N in the K. They only accepted Torah as valid scripture. So, you know, quote them something from First Chronicles, they say, yeah, whatever, maybe, maybe not. You quote something from the book of Job, and they go, big deal. That's not scripture. You can't find it in Torah. They had a view of Nevi'im and Ketuvim that is similar to the view we have of the Apocrypha. Okay? We read the Apocrypha. I love it. Some of your faces just said, I don't read the Apocrypha. As a church, the Anglicans read the Apocrypha. The prayer book says that we should read the Apocrypha. We have some apocryphal texts that show up in our daily readings and in our our Sunday lectionary readings. You know, we'll have a reading from Ecclesiasticus every once in a while, a reading from the book of Sirach, or Wisdom. We have readings from the Apocrypha. But we don't derive anything from the Apocrypha that we can't find somewhere else in the Old Testament. We're just not sure enough about those books to call them with authority Holy Scripture. Now, there are a lot of us, of my view, that we can't call the whole of the Apocrypha Holy Scripture, but there are passages in it we know very well are Holy Scripture, and that's why they're in our lectionaries. And I have no trouble with the lector saying, "This is the word of the Lord," and responding, "Thanks be to God," because the church has recognized the value of those passages to be greater than things like the book of Tobit, which we ain't gonna read in a church service. It's a fun book, but we ain't gonna read it in church. I think it teaches us some good things, but we ain't gonna read it in church. The Song of the Three Young Men, we don't think Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael really sang that song. But yet we'll put part of it in the Canticles for morning prayer because it's the word of the Lord. Am I making sense to you? So the Sadducees and the, you know, their supporters might have no trouble reading the King David stories. Sure. But let's not get carried away with this whole Messiah to sit on David's throne stuff, because you can't find that in Torah. The resurrection of the dead, yeah, that's fine, Job. You said that you would see your Redeemer even if you died. That's good poetry. We don't see a doctrine there. Everybody keep moving. And the Sadducees are trying to twist Jesus' words and teaching to show that he is just one more Pharisee making stuff up that can't be backed up by Torah. And if they can get the Sadducees to all agree that Jesus is just another Pharisee, then they can keep the political pressure against him and the temple crowd disposed against him, and he won't be taken seriously by the Sanhedrin, and he won't be a threat. And if the Romans start asking about this new Messiah that everybody thinks is the king, they can say, he's just one more Pharisee. Nobody's really taking him that seriously. Nothing to see here. Let's move on. So they come to Jesus with this stupid question. Because the law, they accept the law, they just don't believe in things that they don't recognize as being in law, like resurrection of the dead, like angels and demons, like the eternality of the soul. They don't believe in any of that. So they say, okay, we all agree that the law says that if a man dies married but childless, and his brother is unmarried, his brother should marry the woman and raise children in the name of his brother. We all know the famous case law for that out of Genesis, don't we? With the sons of Judah and that unfortunate wife of theirs named Tamar. Now, in that case, the sons of Judah were so wicked, God put them to death, and that's why they left their widow without child. And you remember the issue of breaking the covenant with Tamar and not giving her the right of children, and how she took matters into her own hands. Something about a prostitute and a goat. You can go read it in Genesis. It's a rough story. The Sadducees are raising this law from Torah, and the sometimes a bit bizarre case study for that out of Torah, and posing it to Jesus. It's already a crazy enough law, isn't it? Didn't it kind of give you the creeps when I referenced it? We don't have levirate marriage in our culture, do we? We let that rest with the old covenant. We don't observe that anymore. It goes against all of our familial sensibilities, doesn't it? So already we look at this from the perspective that is a law that was given to Israel, like many laws were given to Israel, because of the hardness of their hearts. And because you don't want women who are uncared for, women who are dropped aside, and our covenantal responsibilities towards them neglected. And so this is the way that Torah made sure that childless widows were not discarded by a family and left out in the streets, but that the covenant that they had with their husbands are honored by the family system as a whole, and women are not left destitute. It's not a good law, but it's a better law than the situation that would have been in place without that law. We set it aside, we don't follow it anymore, but the spirit of that law would still guide us. Care for the widows and make sure that they're not cast aside. Am I making sense? Am I clear? The Sadducees are using an already questionable law with an already difficult biblical case history and tying it to what they see as a ridiculous doctrine, the resurrection of the dead. And they say, all right, Rabbi Jesus, Pharisaic Rabbi Jesus, you believe, you've said that you believe in the law and the prophets and the writings. You've said you agree with all three. Well, let's go ahead and ask you how this works. There was a man. He died with no children. His brother married her. He died with no children. The third married her. And on, and it has echoes of that Judah and Tamar story. And you almost want to laugh at the Sadducees and say, you know, the closest biblical story to what you're describing was about a bunch of people so wicked God put them to death. Do you really want to pursue the logic of this? But they did. All seven men marry this poor, unfortunate woman. Would anybody marry her after she ran through those seven brothers? You need to retire. But anyway, seven brothers died. This woman's had no children. She dies, and then your resurrection happens. You know, the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. They're posing it hypothetically to trap Jesus to show him how ridiculous the doctrine is. In the resurrection, when they all rise from the dead, whose husband is she going to be? Because she's been married, all seven of them. They could easily picture a heaven in which a man had seven wives. They couldn't picture a heaven in which a woman had seven husbands. The ridiculous doctrine is not the resurrection. It's their ridiculous, carnal views that taint their doctrine of the resurrection that are ridiculous. I find that is often the case when people are arguing doctrine back and forth. A lot of times I'm looking for what are the hidden reasons that each is supporting their view. Because our problem isn't probably a theological one. It's all the carnal assumptions and associations you're loading into this. Elizabeth, is your mother okay? Do you know? Oh, she's taking your kids.
Yeah, she's
looking cool. Okay. Sorry, all of a sudden I was like, is she okay? She's gone all the time. Why am I wondering? Anyway.
Yeah,
very good. God, sometimes you got to quit being pastor long enough to be husband and then shift gears again. Not often enough to be helpful to her, but just enough to get brownie points. We're working towards Christmas presents this time of year. You have to show your fidelity in order to get presents. A lot of times the doctrine is not really the problem. It's all the stuff we've cluttered the doctrine with in the carnality of our hearts. That's the problem. They are posing a ridiculous hypothetical. But we pose ridiculous hypotheticals all the time, don't we? By nature, apart from grace, I am a very fearful, sometimes an astonishingly paranoid person. I am. Elizabeth nodded her head. Yes, he is. Shut up. I tend to get very nervous and anxious about things. And in that nervous state, I can very quickly revert to some of what I was raised to believe. Namely, that everyone is out to get me. Everyone is an enemy. Everyone is a threat. It's very easy for me to jump back to that carnal, defensive, default position. Everybody hates me. Everybody wishes I were dead. They're all talking trash. They're all conspiring. This is all bad. And I can read all of the evidence wrongly and build the case that once again I am surrounded by angry enemies out to get me. And I have had just enough opposition in my life and just enough abuse in my life. I was rejected so thoroughly by certain people in my life who weren't supposed to have, and including one whole denomination. That was fun. And I can easily say, see, it's happening again, even when it's not. Am I making sense to you? The Church of God in Virginia hated me so much that they shredded my ministerial file. And when I went to transfer my canonical residency, they don't call it that, but we would call it that, my canonical residency to Eastern North Carolina, and they contacted the central office in Roanoke, they had no record that a Paul Edgerton had ever been a member of the Church of God, had ever been ordained by the Church of God in Virginia, had ever been a minister there. They destroyed my ministerial file during a little paranoid moment of their own where they thought they were going to be sued. By the way, the ACLU called me and offered to take my case to sue the Church of God for free because it was so bad. But yeah, I didn't take them up on it because you don't want to hire the Chaldeans to judge the Israelites, do you? God can do that, but we ought not. There's a Book of Habakkuk reference, by the way. It's easy for me to start spinning hypotheticals. What if the reason this has happened is this, this, and this? What if the reason they said this to you is this, this, and this? What if the reason they're not in church is because they think you're a horrible, horrible pastor? What if this goes wrong and that goes wrong? And what if you'll have to shut down the church? And what if you'll have to, my mind goes to all the potential negative possibilities. And we've had just a rough enough history as a congregation that in the moment it all seems likely. It all seems quite defensible. We take something, even something that we get from Scripture, even something that on its own is true, and we spin it into some outlandish hypothetical to prove that Jesus can't be trusted in what he said. I find I have much of the Sadducee tendency in my own heart. And Jesus cuts right through it and shows them that their doctrinal position is stupid, that their approach to the question is stupid, that the question itself is stupid, and they don't even believe what they claim they believe. First of all, do marriages extend beyond death? No. Quit being Mormon, Sadducees. The marriages that you're talking about expire at the death of one of the parties. We know this. Christian marriage puts that right there in the vows. We're married until death parts us. Something that Christy is probably eagerly awaiting. You nodded your head again, Elizabeth. We're going to have to talk. She's like, yes, she is. She wants my daddy to die. We know that marriages don't last beyond marriage, beyond our lifespan. The Sadducees apparently thought that marriages go on forever, that if there's a resurrection, the marriage must continue. I find a lot of times when people are arguing against a doctrine, they have some strange parody of the doctrine in their head that they're arguing against, not the actual one. They were envisioning a type of resurrection that the Pharisees wouldn't even have posited. They're trying to take what they know about life before the resurrection and read it into the resurrection life in a way that carnalizes the whole thing. And Jesus, of course, is the eternal Son of God and knows an awful lot about heaven and how things operate in heaven, and he knows that those are laughable conclusions. Just as the Lord knows an awful lot about our future and an awful lot about his own promises concerning us and an awful lot about the kingdom to come, and he knows when our hypotheticals spun out by fear are ridiculous. They seem to make sense to us, but we are carnalizing a future that he has promised good things concerning. We are reading the issues of our past into the future in a way that betrays our misunderstanding of the very character of God. And it's easy for us to do, isn't it? I can read my sad misfortune with my own father and read that into the kind of father he is. I can read the sort of disappointment I've always felt I was and assume he feels that way about me too. I can read my unfortunate history with rejection and assume that that is just the pattern that's going to repeat over and over and over in my life. And it's a laughable thing, first of all, to assume that those patterns must continue ad nauseum. And it's also ridiculous to believe that those patterns will continue and have a bearing on the resurrection life that the Lord has promised for me. Amen? Jesus knows when we're coming to him with a really stupid question. And his job is not to simply answer our question. He could have just answered the Pharisees, Sadducees. He could have said, none of them. Have a good day. But he has to go beyond that. He has to show them that their whole framing of the question is incorrect. Don't look at your life from the perspective of your life. Look at it from the perspective of his. We've sinned greatly. We've been sinned against greatly. We have been fearful. We have been disobedient. Yes. Congratulations. None of that has anything to do with tomorrow morning. And none of that has any bearing at all on the day of the Lord. See, you were not saved so that you could become a good little boy or girl and go to some milquetoast retirement village in the sky. That's not what the Lord has for you. Our view of the kingdom that is coming and of the life that we are to have beyond death tends to be as cartoonish and simplistic and ridiculous as those little images of heaven you got in the Looney Tunes cartoons when we were little children. We still are saddled with these sort of Neoplatonic meets Looney Tunes cartoons ideas that God wants us to be fluffy little winged creatures on little clouds in heaven playing harps and you know, St. Peter's at the gate of heaven with a ledger book and a quill pen and all of that cartoonish nonsense that we have filed in our American folklore brains concerning what heaven might be like. And it's all absolutely absolutely ridiculous and unbiblical and useless to us. We don't know yet what our life will be like beyond the resurrection. We don't know yet what we shall be. We don't know yet the kind of work that we'll be involved with in the renewed heaven and the renewed earth. But we are told specifically not to draw our imagery from that, from vain philosophies or from our own histories or our own experiences, but to look to the person of Jesus Christ, who has suffered a death like we will suffer, who has been raised as we will be raised, and who demonstrates for us what it is like to live in a glorified spiritual body and to go about the earth doing the will of the Father beyond the old limitations of our lives. There is a purpose and a hope that is set before you that would blow your mind could you see it. There is a version of you waiting to be formed that would blow your mind should you see them today. St. Paul tells the Thessalonians, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Why? To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to do it again. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Why? To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not save you so that you could be a slightly better behaved version of yourself. He did not save you so that you could have a slightly more peaceful experience than you would have had otherwise. He did not save you so that you could be a little calmer and a little more useful. He saved you so that you could obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets before you the image of his son Jesus and says, what are you supposed to look like and be like and act like? Him. You have been saved so that you can obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus. Are you finished yet? Are you there yet? Don't judge your current status in grace in relation to where you've been. Measure it in relation to where you're called to go. Don't just do it in relation to how you used to act. Measure your status in relation to who you are to become like. Good heavens. Was that the good news or the bad news? Because I was feeling a little okay until I did that. Because I'm a little better than I used to be. I'm a little nicer than I used to be. I don't get mad as easily as I used to when my back's not hurting. I'm a rather pleasant person on most days. I'm not bitter and vengeful like I used to be. I've come a long way. I can pat myself on the back and say, good job. I can look at you and see some progress in some of y'all. You're a whole lot better than you used to be. I ain't gonna look at anybody for too long, but you better than you used to be. We could tell stories. Tyler, shall I tell stories? I probably will. But what you have lying ahead of you is not to be carnalized, is not to be read and measured according to the flesh, certainly not your past flesh. You are called to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth, because God has chosen you as the first fruits to be saved. Well, I've got a long, long history of hypothetical thinking. I've got a long history of things. You wouldn't believe what's happened to me over and over and over again. We're like the woman in the made-up Sadducee story. Well, I married the one guy, and then he died, and then I married his brother, and then he died, and I married his brother, and then he died, and wouldn't you know it, I did it again and again and again. I've been on Dr. Phil 3 times. Everything is awful. Boy, can I lay out some patterns for you from my life. I did this and then that happened, and then I did this and then that happened, and then I did this and that happened over. You wouldn't believe what I've been through. I guess it's just gonna be like that forever. Nonsense. You are not called to stretch ahead of yourselves hypotheticals that are based on the patterns of the flesh and the lies of the devil and the sins from which you have been redeemed. You have been called to be sanctified and to believe the truth and to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Hold to the traditions that the apostles gave to the saints in the scriptures and in the liturgical and ethical and moral traditions that they laid out for the church. Stand firm in them. Hold to them. They point you forward rather than backwards. Now, there'll be many things and many people in your life that will point backwards. Ignore them. And when you find yourself engaging in an activity or a pattern that points backwards, stop it. And hold fast instead to those traditions that we were taught by the apostolic tradition and the word of God in scripture that point us forward towards our redemption and the consummation of all things in Christ Jesus. It is hard to break past patterns. It is hard to break hard-baked assumptions about the way things work. I see certain patterns and I jump to certain conclusions. But we are being sanctified and transformed and made into the image of Jesus. And to that end, we have to stand firm and hold to those things that we've been taught in grace. St. Paul follows that admonition with a blessing. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and hope, good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. And that means strengthen your hearts, mind you, not just make them feel better, but strengthen them and establish them in every good work and word. That's a good blessing. That's a great benediction. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, strengthen our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. If I look back, I'm going to want to give up. If I apply what I see in front of me to the patterns I've seen before, I'm going to want to interpret it according to the flesh, make carnal projections, and probably go to, as Leanne Morgan would say, take to the bed out of depression. You ever gotten real sad and wanted to take to the bed? I know some of you have a long history of taking to the bed. I have. I first got help for my depression the day that my roommate broke my door down because I hadn't come out of my room in so many days. It made me promise that I'd get help. Hoy vey. We want to read carnal things into our spiritual future. And the Lord says no. The Lord comes to us and strengthens our hearts and establishes us in good works and good words that flow out of our eternal comfort and good hope through grace. He enables us to move forward according to the future rather than according to the past. Job found himself sitting in the ash heap, didn't he? Job found himself having lost everything good. Job found himself having lost everything that he had always taken as indications of God's blessing and favor and of his own righteousness. And it is precisely from the ash heap that we are supposed to look forward rather than back. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will make his stand upon the earth. And even though my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold him. And I won't have to depend on anybody else's report of it. But Job, you're dying. Yes. Job, your skin is a mess.
Yes.
Job, you're not going to make it out of this. Oh, yes, I will. But you're dying, sure. And if I do, and if the worms eat this up, and if I rot in the ground, I know that I will stand on the earth in the latter day anyway. How? Because my Redeemer lives. Because he stands. That old Gaither song had a whole lot of wisdom in it. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future and life is worth the living. Because he lives. It appears that I am dying. It appears that I am failing. It appears that I am stuck in the old cycles of the flesh. But if I look away from that and towards his future, I see where I am headed. He stands, and that means I will stand. He believes, and so my faith will be kept intact. He is faithful. He is righteous. He is full of the Holy Spirit and power, and so shall I be. And it doesn't matter what process intervenes between now and then. It doesn't matter what happens to this body or to my circumstances or to this parish or to my family. Nothing can dissuade me from the truth I see in his eyes. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand even the latter day upon the earth. And though my flesh be destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Nothing can change that. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can dissuade us so long that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can anybody relate today? Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Don't get stuck, bogged down in a bunch of stupid questions. They used to give us math homework in our textbooks. I'm old enough, we had textbooks, Isaac, books that we brought home with us. And they'd give you your little math homework, and it would like be like, do all the odd problems on page 121. You did all the even ones in class, and now you gotta go home and do the odd problems. You remember that mess? And some of those textbooks had the answers in the back, didn't they? They didn't have how to work that problem, but they had the answer. How many of you cheated and went and looked at the back and got the answer and then tried to figure out how in the world to get from that problem to that answer? Did you do that? Yeah, that's what we're supposed to do in the kingdom. The problem presents itself, and I don't know what to do. I can't make head or tails out of it. I don't know what step to take. Somebody probably told me, but I forgot. Or I've got them in the wrong order. Or I think I'm working on this kind of problem is really that kind of problem. Math is all about that. Math is all about recognizing what kind of problem it is and remembering what you're supposed to do when you see one of those. The trouble is, I've got all those sets of things you're supposed to do when you see this stuff all jumbled up in my head. So I'm looking at the problem going, am I supposed to factor it? Am I supposed to... What am I supposed to do? What do that? I don't even know. I'm going to try some steps. And they're always the wrong steps, and then they get confused. So I'd always look at the answer at the end and try to figure out what to do. This is the only time that really works. I don't understand the nature of the problem. I do not know the steps. I don't know what to do. And I'm discouraged and I'm tired. But there he is. At the end of all things, standing, confident, victorious, not concerned about a thing, not a cotton-picking thing, as my grandmother would say. It's been a long time since my folk have picked cotton. And when I look to him, and I see his confidence, it strengthens me. When I see his promise laid before me, it strengthens me in the steps I am to take today. He will give us the grace to say the right words, to take the right actions, to make the right steps towards the hope and the future that we have in Christ Jesus. He is not at the finish line biting his nails wondering if you're gonna make it. He's not at the finish line biting his nails wondering if the Church of the Redeemer is gonna make it through. He is standing confidently at the end of all things, and all he says to you is, come, come, you blessed of my Father, and enter into the kingdom that was prepared for for you from the foundations of the earth. He's not nervous about you. He's confident of your future, and he knows how to infuse your steps today with the grace of the kingdom come. Let him do it. Let him cheer you on from the end. Let his confidence become your confidence. Who's that bridge? I wrote to that song, when I am falling, when I'm standing tall, when I am growing, when I'm losing ground, he falters not. He never lets go. His confidence covers my need. He is faithful, and he will bring you to your appointed end.